Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, as we gather around your written word, a word written in the Old Testament, centuries before Jesus came, but we pray that through that word and through the spoken word, we may be led ever closer to the one who is the living word, to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I do hope that you'll take a bit of time to go back and dust off your Bibles and read the first couple of chapters of Zechariah, because they're chapters that contain multiple visions that Zechariah had. And in Zechariah chapter 2, they're visions about the restoration of the temple, but more than that, of actually measuring out to Jerusalem and the angel sort of saying to the man with the measuring line, don't even bother, because Jerusalem one day is going to be a city without walls. In other words, true Jerusalem is going to be everywhere. Everywhere where people submit to the lordship of our God. And then here we have in Zechariah chapter 3, the first of what I see as real indications of what God is planning to do. And speaking into Zechariah's heart so that he can tell the people messages which echo other Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel about what God is going to do when the time is right. And in this vision, we move to the celestial courtroom in heaven. And Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, but for the first time, he sees Joshua, the high priest, as God sees him. See, the high priest in his temple duties had to be clean, like the old washing powder adverts. He had to be whiter than white. And on Leviticus chapter 16, you see an amazing, elaborate washing ceremony and cleansing ceremony that the high priest has to undergo on the Day of Atonement. And he describes how the high priest, as a representative between people and God, had to be cleansed. And it's elaborate and amazing. And even then, when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he goes with a rope tied around his ankle, so that if he is struck down, he can be pulled out. His dead body can be pulled out with the rope. So it's an elaborate, very time-consuming ritual. And Joshua's clothing was meant to be a symbol of his purity and of his standing, of his faithfulness. But now in the courtroom of God, the reality of his situation is seen. Instead of those sparkly, whiter than white clothes, he's dressed in filthy rags. Filthy, disgusting, smelly rags. They're the result of the human condition. I remember going to one of the last Easter peoples, I think it was, and Paul Smith, it was at Scarborough, and it was a sunny day, and Paul Smith was leading, and you all know Paul Smith, and it's beautiful sunshine outside, you know, late Easter, and Paul Smith says, "Are you all right?" Sorry about that. And everybody shouted back, he says, "Yes!" And he says, "We'll soon put a stop to that." And he outlined the human condition of where ordinary human beings are without the grace and the love and mercy of God. I remember that bit in the Christmas Carol where Marley is speaking to Scrooge, Marley the ghost, surrounded with his ponderous chain. And Scrooge asks him, "Why do you wear, what is it?" "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and girded it yard by yard. And would you know, the chain that you now wear was this big full 7 Christmas Eve years ago. and you've labored on it since then. It is a ponderous chain. The chain is symbolic of the human condition. It's resulting of the sin of humanity and his sin. Now, the trouble is that most of us are unaware of our real condition. People like Scrooge, people like Joshua are unaware of their real state. We look at the nice, clean, deodorized, sanitized exterior. Miranda always laughs at me because every time I go past a mirror, I go... And then I walk away from the mirror, it goes... Yeah, we look at the things that we want to see, don't we? But here, in the reality, the clothing that God sees Joshua wearing is the real clothing of real existence, not the ones that are outwardly displayed, but the inward reality. And Joshua is no worse, probably far better than many of us. But standing there in the courtroom, he's revealed as guilty. And Satan is looking on. Now, he doesn't have to say anything. He just points the finger. Stands guilty. Looking on. And that's our position. Our position as human beings in our own strength, in our own righteousness. It marks us out as guilty, and we are unable to stand in our own strength with the accuser simply pointing the finger. But we can be pardoned. And Joshua was pardoned. And not only was Joshua pardoned, but Satan was rebuked. He is not yours. He is not destined for the flames. Joshua was, quite literally, a stick plucked from the flames. Now, this was a particular favorite passage of Susanna Wesley. Because of the fire in the Epworth Rectory, in which people made a human ladder to let the young John Wesley escape from an upper window, she described him as being a brand plucked from the burning. That's the old version of this. A brand plucked from the burning. So she determined that she would have special care for this particular child. He would get special treatments. Now, if you know anything about Susanna Wesley's standard of mothering, that was to be very, very strict. I often say that I was brought up by hand. Well, Susanna's, was very, very strict, teaching them to cry quietly. So for a lot of Methodists, this is a passage that is particularly good for them. But actually what it's saying is it Satan being rebuked. He's not destined for the flames. See, Joshua knew when he's standing there, he knew that he was guilty. Do you remember when Jesus first bumps into Simon, who was later Peter, and the miraculous catch of fish? And he catches this amazing fish which is a miracle, he knows. And Peter looks at himself, Simon looks at himself, and he looks at Jesus and he says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man," as though Jesus didn't know that. Isaiah in the temple, when he has the vision of the angels, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." When we can see the glory, the splendor, the majesty of God, and then look at ourselves, we realize just how far short we are. But pardon is given. Satan is rebuked. And the guilty Joshua knows it's got absolutely nothing to do with him. It's all of grace. His pardon is all undeserved, unmerited. It's the Lord's choice and Joshua's pardon. And there is cleansing. It's not just a pardon. It's not just in theological terms, justification. But it's also sanctification. He's made clean. He's given clean clothes. And what Joshua tried to do ceremonially, with all his cleansing, God does in reality. His filthy rags are taken away. Imagine that. Filthy rags taken away from him. The shame is removed. And just as Adam was clothed by God when he goes out of the garden, God in his goodness, Joshua is clothed in clean clothes. But get this, not just clean clothes, fine garments. Dressed in Gucci. I'm not, this is from Sainsbury's, but you know. Fine clothing. The best. And what Joshua tried to do ceremonially with the blood of bulls and goats and whatever, God does. And the cleansing is total and complete. Even when Zechariah says, put a clean turban on his head. Yeah, clean turban. Head to toe, clean. And friends, that cleansing can be ours. It can be ours in its completeness, because what God did for Joshua, it says here, is symbolic of things to come. Joshua, in other words, was an example, a foretaste of the things that would happen, that people could participate, that people could anticipate. God is going to do something that will enable all those who trust in him, to trust in the God that created the heavens and the earth, could benefit from. And when would that happen? When God would send his servant, the branch. And here we have two principal thoughts from Zechariah and from Isaiah coming together, united in one place, in one person, God's servant, the branch. And if we looked at the previous chapter, there's a beautiful part in it, a couple of verses I'm going to read to you from chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live amongst you. Notice it, I will live amongst you, declares the Lord. And many nations will join with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. In that, in those words, the Lord there is in capital letters, L-O-R-D, capitals. And whenever you see Lord written like that, it means God himself. It's actually shorthand for the holy name of God, Yahweh. The Jews believed that uttering the name of God was too sacred, so whenever they came to YHWH in the Hebrew script, or it should be that way around actually, they substituted Adonai, Lord. This is God himself saying, I am coming to you. God coming amongst his people. Not that long since we had Christmas. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God amongst us. And yet God not coming as a conquering hero, a sort of warrior, but coming as a servant, as a branch. And the prophecy pointing to Jesus as the branch, the stump, the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, the descendant humanly of David, but also the servant. Jesus, in speaking in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in Isaiah, that servant we see is the suffering servant in Isaiah 63. By his stripes we are healed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He was crushed for our iniquities. Not his own, because he didn't have any. And God's servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah, was to be the one who would effect the cleansing which Joshua was simply an example, a foretaste of. And God's promise to Zechariah was that God would remove the sins of the land in a single day. In a single day, in a moment of history, God would, through his servant Jesus Christ, do something that would be so transformational, which Joshua experienced up there in the throne room of heaven, would be available for all people everywhere, for you and for me, for everybody. Not just a select few, not the great and the good, but available for everybody. No matter who you are, where you've come from, what you've done, what your past has been, there can be true cleansing, true healing, true forgiveness. And the removal of sins would happen in a single day. No wonder that would be a day for joy and celebration, where you gather all your neighbors under your fig tree or under your vine and say, oh, come and join with me. We have a party. No wonder it would be a day that would be called good. Good Friday. There can be no moments, no other movements in the history of the world which rejoice and call to remember as good the day when their leader is cruelly taken outside of a city wall and crucified. And yet it is good because of what happened. Because on that single day, in that moment when Jesus cried out from the cross, Tada est, it is accomplished, it is finished. And the curtain in the temple was torn in top, from top to bottom. That which separated God from humanity doesn't have to separate any longer. Because in a single day, in a moment, God provided the way through his servant Jesus that we could come and be cleansed and transformed and reclothed by grace. And in that single day, sin's curse was gone. By his stripes, we are healed. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and onwards, John the seer sees another God-given vision. He sees a multitude that nobody can count. Innumerable of people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, in white robes. Who are they? He asks. These are the ones who have washed their clothes in the blood of Jesus Christ. For that blood removed the sins in a single day, not ever needing to be repeated. When we share communion together, we're not reenacting, we're not reliving, we're just remembering what Jesus did on a single day. And in just these few verses from Zechariah, there's a picture of salvation which Jesus would effect. That would happen hundreds of years afterwards. But at the right time, in God's time, that which was symbolic in Zechariah's time comes to pass. And it came through the servant, the branch, in that single, wonderful, amazing day. The result of which would be transformative. In verse 10, in each day you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. He's a picture of peace and contentment, a time of joy. Brothers and sisters, whoever you are, you can be transformed because of what Jesus Christ has done. And like Joshua, we all need that transformation. I need that transformation. I'm not perfect. You ask Miranda, she'll tell you. She'll give you the lowdown. She'll tell you honestly. We all need that transformation. If
For without it, our own righteousness, our self-righteousness is like filthy rags. But because of what happened in that single day, we can be clothed in the finest garments that God gives to us. We can be clothed in Christ. So what happened to Joshua is now available to all of us, and it's all through grace. Just grace. It's not about how good we are, but about how good He is and how much He loves you. Every single one. That He did that for you.